Good to have everybody. According to my watch, it's 7 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. I know we'll probably have a few coming in. It's good to see you. Good to see you out in midweek joining us in this study. If you're joining us online, we'll let you know we're happy to have you as well. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Samuel in just a few minutes. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Before we get started, just want to take a moment and have a prayer together. And also, just as a way of reminder, just a few things that we need to remember. On our prayer list, if you will continue to remember Sandra McMillan, and I think she's doing better, but if you'll continue to pray for her. Also, I don't know if this was announced on Sunday, not being here, but Riley Sullivan's parents have COVID. And from what I understand, her dad's doing pretty well, and her mom is having a tough time with it. And if you can remember them in your prayers. Also, Lisa's aunt and uncle, Steve and Janet, what's her last name?
Deaton.
Both have COVID, and Steve is in the hospital, and Janet, she's at home as far as I know, but she was not doing that great either. So if you can remember them, they're both older and have a few health issues. So if you'll remember them in your prayers. In the way of reminder, just announcements, we will have our Thursday morning Bible class tomorrow. Plan to have that here at 10:30. Love to have you here to join us for that. And then on the 20th, we'll have our next men's business meeting. So please keep that in your calendar as well. Any other prayer requests or announcements? Nope. All right. If you don't mind, let's take just a moment and go to God in prayer. Almighty God and Father above, I thank you so much for blessing and loving us. Father, for the tender care that you provide to us, for the blessings of life that we have and are able to enjoy, we thank you. Father, please continue to be with our congregation. Father, please be with us when we fall short. We ask for your forgiveness. Father, we ask for your help in working here in our community and in our fellowship with one another. We pray for your continued help, Father, and blessings. So thankful for such a wonderful group of believers. Father, we just beg for your blessings. Father, please be with those that are on our prayer list. We remember Sandra and remember the Deatons and Riley's parents, as well as the others that we continue to remember regularly in our prayers. Father, we thank you so much for the Book of Kings and for the history that we have in the Old Testament that teaches us so much. And Father, we pray that as we study tonight, that you'll bless our study and bless us as we consider deeply the things written, that we may apply them to our own lives. Father, again, thank you so much for Jesus. Father, it's in his name I offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so we'll have a few more enter, but as we get started in this study, just real quickly, we'll go back. I don't want to fail to mention, say thank you to Harry for filling in on Sunday while we were away. The meeting went well. Really enjoyed meeting those Christians, and I'm glad to be back here with you. But last week in our last study, we've been looking at this transition from King Saul and David eventually taking over the kingship there. In our last study, we saw how after the victory over Goliath, that David became really jealous. I'm sorry, Saul had become really jealous of David, and he became very suspicious of David. He tried several attempts to basically have David murdered. He threw some spears at him. He also tried to use his own daughter Michal against David to get the Philistines to kill David for him. Those did not work, obviously. He continues to, we looked at how he continued to try to assassinate David, seeking after his life. In a providential way, God worked through Jonathan to help protect David. David and Jonathan were very close friends, and Jonathan and David made a covenant together. And when Saul discovered that, of course, he became very angry. And if you remember, Saul even took that same spear or similar spears and threw them at Jonathan, his own son. So he's become really a man on a rampage. There are a couple questions that we had asked last week that one of them I want to deal with here at the beginning. Looking at the actions of God in regard to Saul and what happened there. We'll spend a little time trying to answer that question as best I know how. What does it mean when it says that God sent a harmful spirit upon Saul? And then we'll get back into the text and see what happened after Saul got angry at Jonathan. You know, when David was out in the field, he flees and tries to run away. Of course, Saul is going to continue to pursue him. In that pursuit, Saul will put to death the priest. And that should be plural. I haven't fixed that yet. But the priest of Nob, and because of some good things they had done for David. And David, if we get there, we'll also look at how David saved the people of Keilah from the hand of the Philistines. So that's what we project to do tonight. We'll see how far we get. All right, let's begin with this question. What does it mean that God sent a harmful spirit upon Saul? Very good question. We I think Becky asked that last week near the end of class. So I want to look at the passages where we see that first and then talk a little bit about it. So when we look at this question, there are three passages in the book of 1 Samuel that we need to look at and read. And then dive deeper into the questions. First one's in 1 Samuel 16:14. The next time is in 1 Samuel 18:10-11. And then 1 Samuel 19:9-10. Let's go real quickly, look at those passages, and then talk a little bit more about them. So go to 1 Samuel 16:4. 1 Samuel 16:4. The English Standard there translate that verse this way. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now we've noted that in the past, how that had happened when Saul had disobeyed God and done things that he shouldn't have. It's noted several times that the Spirit of God had departed from him. But then it adds this in 16:14. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Right, and so, in some way, he's being affected seemingly mentally, like psychologically. He has some kind of torment going on. And we see that played out in that next passage. You go to 1 Samuel 18:10-11. It says, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. Now you remember the original reason David was brought into the household of Saul was because he could play the lyre, and they were hopeful that by the playing of this musical instrument that it would calm Saul. And it did for a little while, but then that changed after David had killed Goliath. And so he plays it. Now it says at the end of that sentence, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. And so you see the first time Saul is attempting to kill David outright, they're there. And he just takes the spear and throws it at him. Now, David luckily had good reflexes and was able to move out of the way. But this spirit, this tormenting thing, condition that's going on with Saul, obviously causes him to act irrationally. And so he throws the spear. Now let's look at the last one. In 1 Samuel 19:9, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David, look again, is playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. And so for the third time now, Saul has thrown the spear at David, trying to kill him while he's in this tormented state that God has sent upon him. All right, so why is God doing this? Does this seem out of character for God? I want to explore this by first noting what this is not and looking at the scripture as a whole. What we cannot say or it cannot mean is that God took away Saul's freedom of will, his free will, right? His ability to choose right and wrong, right? So why do we say that? Well, if I say it, it doesn't matter, but let's look at scripture. Go to James chapter 1. James writing about temptation, right? The lust or desire to do wrong. What does James say? Somebody read James 1, 13 and 14. Whoever gets there first, go ahead. James 1, 13 and 14. Okay, so what does James say about temptation? What's his point here in regard to giving in to sin?
My own decision from an internal desire.
Okay.
And I choose to allow my desires to override God's voice in the situation.
Okay, so temptation is a desire that arises to do wrong out of my own heart. It's me making my own choice. Talk about free will, right? You have the ability to choose free will. Now, if God in some way made someone act in a sinful way, would it be sinful? Would it be sinful if God made you act a certain way? You had no ability to choose other. Would it be a sin for you? Right? No, because I'm just doing what I'm programmed to do. I can't act in a different way. If God acts on somebody, you can't choose a different action, right? Is that right? Am I wrong? I mean, if God's forcing me into something, if He's forcing me to make a choice, then really it's God making the choice and not me. Let's take a for instance. Do animals have free will?
Yeah.
Do animals have free will? They do, but isn't it? It can be limited, right? Depending on what they're by how they're trained.
Or how high the fence is.
Can we as human beings force animals into doing things that they maybe are not choosing? I think we can. We can force animals into certain things. When the ox pulls the plow, is that all of the ox free will acting out? Would the ox choose that if we didn't put the harness on?
Probably not.
No, they do it because we put the harness on them. They're not just going around making harnesses for themselves, plowing up fields. Right? Right? We have forced something on them. If God forces us into a decision, then it's not ours. It's His. Do you see the point? And let's go back to James. See what James is saying about that. In regard to sin, why can we not blame God for our sin? He what? It's us, right? God is not putting that on anyone. And so James is saying to us, you can't blame God. God doesn't tempt you with evil. He doesn't tempt you with sin. Even more than forcing you to do something, James says God doesn't even tempt you with it. Right, that's even a step further back. And so so a person is drawn away who's enticed by his own lust. All right? So, number one, in answering this question, I think it's important to point out, when we say, what does it mean that God that God sent a harmful spirit upon Saul, was he taking away Saul's free will? Okay. Can I wait? Because I might answer it, I might not. Give me 1 second, I'll come back to you. So, I want to look at three situations where God acted in a providential or maybe in a miraculous way to discipline someone, either mentally or psychologically or physically. All right, so, and you probably can guess all these. So, first one I'm going to look at is Pharaoh. And I'm going to look at a couple of passages real quickly. From Exodus. Exodus 10:1, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 9:34-35, and Exodus 11:10. So, turn to Exodus. They're pretty close there together. I'm going to kind of go through these quickly, but that's where they are. So, Exodus 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh. For I have hardened," now notice this is from the perspective of God talking to Moses, "for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." All right. Exodus 8:15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Right, so Exodus 8:15, he hardened his heart. Exodus 10:1, God says, "I hardened his heart." All right, Exodus 9:34-35. "But when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased," so the plague had ended, very similar to Exodus 8:15, "he sinned yet again." Now notice the difference there. Here it says, "and he," Pharaoh, "sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." All right. And then Exodus 11:10. "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders," these miraculous things, "before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." So, think about, it's kind of a similar situation. You have God acting miraculously here through these signs. You go through the plagues of Egypt. God acting, and what's happening as a result?
Pharaoh is refusing to let the people go despite what Moses and Aaron are trying to do to show him that he should. And he's just going his own way.
So despite what God's doing, he continues in his stubbornness to not let the people go. How does God describe it? He says, "I have hardened the heart of Pharaoh." Now, from what we say in James, now if James is wrong here, then we got a bigger problem with Scripture, right? James says no one's tempted by God. So when God says, "I harden Pharaoh's heart," what does he mean? How do you harmonize James 1:13-14 with Exodus? Yes, ma'am.
Would it be maybe just like the upland, just playing on what was already there? It was probably, Israel was already hardened before God even brought the plagues along because of his treatment towards the children of Israel.
So,
I would think it was just brought out what was already there.
Okay. I should have asked this to start with. When we talk about hardening of the heart, what does that mean, by the way? What does it mean that he hardened his heart?
Become more stubborn.
Stubborn. Some other definitions of what it means to have a hard heart. What?
Indifferent.
Apathetic.
Resistance?
Yeah. Well, I guess it's not really apathy. It's the opposite of apathy. It's a active rebellion, right? An active resistance against something. And so with each plague, what's going on? He's becoming even more resistant to God. So God, by sending these miracles, Pharaoh is becoming more hard toward God. More resistant toward God. Yes, ma'am.
This makes me think of Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. I mean, there's all sorts of examples where, I mean, God is ruler of all. Every created being is subject to him. He could control, and everything is created under God, including Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I think of, Pharaoh, I think of this passage, I think of Job, I think of Ananias and Sapphira. You even think of Paul with the messenger of Satan, thorn in his flesh.
We're going to talk about that, too.
So, I mean, there's God, God, and I don't know the Greek or whatever the original language is to know sent from God, exactly how that's, but if you take, in the context of the whole Bible and its teachings, God allows things simply because he's the creator. I mean, he could intervene and stop it, but he allows, people to have choice.
Good point. So is God, when it says here God's hardening his heart, is God literally going into the mind of Pharaoh and shutting him off? Is he taking away his ability to choose to do what's right? Notice again, and I tried to point this out when we were reading it. I'm forgetting which verse. I think it's Exodus 9. Exodus 9:34. So, but when Pharaoh saw, notice, Pharaoh saw, whose mind are we talking about? Pharaoh's. When he saw that there was a respite, when he saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, notice where the sin is. He sinned yet again and hardened his heart. So when God's talking about, I hardened Pharaoh's heart, what he's saying is he gave Pharaoh a difficult decision. Pharaoh had to choose to let the people go. Now, if he was going to act in faith toward God, that's what he would have done. But yet, each time, what does he do? He becomes more resistant to God. Now, is that God tempting him to do what's wrong?
He could just as easily say he's giving him the choice to do what's right.
Yeah, there's a difference between temptation to sin and a challenge we face. Every human being is challenged by God at various times. And we'll go right into the next example here. Go to Job. And we won't read all this. This is a long text. But if we go to Job, we see another time when somebody's life kind of gets turned upside down, God acts in a providential way. So, Job's a good man. He's faithful to God. We find in Job 1 and in Job 2, there are days when the sons of God, the angels, would come before God and Satan was among them. And just to briefly summarize what happens is that Job challenges the faithfulness of Job. Did I say Job finds faithfulness? I meant Satan challenges the faithfulness of Job. And basically he says, God, he's only faithful because you put a hedge around him, you protect him from making what? From sin? What's the hedge about? Faithfulness, right? And the hedge is about faithfulness. He's faithful to you because you protect him. Now, of course, sin would be involved in denying God, but I want you to notice the point there. He's saying Job is only faithful because you have put a hedge around him, you've blessed him, you've given him all these things. And so he only loves you because of that. So in chapter 1, what does Satan do? He takes away all of his possessions. He takes away even the lives of his children. And Job's still faithful. He still doesn't attack God for that. And so in chapter 2, he again goes and he says, again, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan again tries to challenge the faithfulness of God. He only serves you because you have protected his flesh, right? You've not let me harm him directly. And so God says, okay, you can go and you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. And of course, then Job's harmed physically. And Satan takes a very direct attack on his physical nature. Why does God allow Satan to do that? Is Satan being the proxy of God in this moment? He's allowing him.
Yeah. Because he limits him. He gives Satan permission to do certain things, but within limits.
Yeah, he's very specific about that, isn't he? Yeah. Very specific on the limit. He limits him every time. Is God in some way guilty of causing Job, or putting temptation in front of Job to sin? No, he isn't, is he? He's allowing Satan to challenge Job, to challenge Job's faith. The warning for us, or an exhortation for us about there may be challenges we face in life, moments when it's very hard to be faithful. And yet again, God here allows Satan to affect him physically. And emotionally and psychologically, Job is getting kind of bombarded by all this. Yes, ma'am.
I mean, ultimately, God allowing these challenges, whatever you want to call them, it ultimately shows God's power. I think it wasn't stated this way particularly in Job, but I think it's a similar idea as Paul, when Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and the answer was, my grace is sufficient. I mean, it shows God's power that even with physical and mental pain, anguish, suffering, God can see a person through, just as with Job.
But the person has to make the choice to rely on God in that moment, right? He has to seek God out. And that was what Job had to do. He had to seek God out in that moment and not go into some kind of self-loathing unfaithfulness.
But, you know, it still shows God's power even over Satan's.
Mm-hmm. That Satan was always limited by the power of God. Mm-hmm. All right, let's go to that passage you alluded to in 2 Corinthians 12. This will be the last example we look at. But we'll just read this passage real quickly. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So keep me, Paul talking to the Corinthian brethren, writing to them. He says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Very similar language to Job, right? To harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul says, in writing to the Corinthian brethren, that there is something that torments him, something that gives him pain. And that he, it's interesting here, he calls it a messenger of Satan was given to him. Now, what he doesn't say that it was given by God, but in some way his flesh was affected, wasn't it? And it was something that was causing him enough discomfort, pain, agony in life that he's begged God three times to take it away. And yet, what's God's response? It's kind of fascinating. He says, as was mentioned, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? What is God saying to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you.
Depend on me, I can deal with it.
What's that?
Depend upon me. Life has its tough circumstances. There are going to be times that are really, I guess, strenuous, whatever, to make it through. But I'm sufficient to make you through it if you're willing to put that trust and confidence in me and let me lead you.
What is, I believe it's Job 14:1. I had this verse down the other day, but Job, writing about his own thing, he writes about a man is born of woman and short of days. How does he say it? He talks about the pain and agony of life, right?
A man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble.
Full of troubles, right. God's saying to Paul, this isn't going to go away. There are some things in life that cause us pain that we can pray all day long. They're not going to go away because for some reason. And who knows what that could be, right? I'm not trying to decipher all the meanings of our pains in life. But there's a reality to this life. Ever since the garden, when we left the garden, what was the state of man from there on out? What was the state of life from there on out?
Needs restoration to God's perfection.
Mm-hmm. And that life is short, and life is going to be painful, and there's going to be heartache, and there's going to be discomfort. There's going to be all these things. And there's a reality. I mean, what did God say to both Eve and Adam? He said to Eve and child, in bringing forth children, what? Your child pains are going to be worse. In speaking to Adam, what did he say? You're going to work the ground and what? By the sweat of your brow. It's not going to produce like it has here. So there was a change in the existence of man on this planet, wasn't there? There was a change that occurred. The life... God has not promised us ease. Has He? And so there are some difficulties of life that just exist. And so, and sometimes, can those things be from God? Can God use pain to redirect us? I want you to notice something in answering this question. God disciplines those He loves. Now, I'm not saying all pain is this by any means. And I'm not trying to say pain isn't painful. It is. But when we look at what's going on with Pharaoh and with Saul, I think we need to see it for what it is. There are times when God uses pain just like we do with our children, to redirect us. Notice the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I know it's a long text, but I actually want to read the whole thing. So just read this with me, if you will. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him, talking about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. All right, so notice what he begins by saying. Jesus, what? Suffered. And he suffered why? Because life's hard? Sure. But there's a deeper thing. He suffered because he was faithful. Faithfulness to God meant he had to endure some trouble. Go to 2 Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, and you can read more about that. And then he points, so verse 3, he says, remember Jesus. Now, verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. He says, you've not yet done that. But that's going to happen to some of them. Alright, so that's the promise of what? Suffering. Suffering. They're going to suffer for their faith. And if they, that's a challenge point, isn't it? It's a fork in the road. Either you serve God in this moment of hard decision, or you choose the easy way. Matthew 7:13. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. There are many who are going to choose that. Right? He's talking about that hard decision. There's going to come a decision where you have to choose God, or you're going to choose ease in life. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Why do we discipline our children? To harm them? No. Not if you love them, right? We want the best for them. But why do we have to discipline them sometimes? We use that as a redirection. Verse 8. If you are left without discipline, now notice what happens. What happens when you don't discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, because they're imperfect and make mistakes. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. It sure does. But rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Why does God discipline us? You just said it right.
He loves us enough. Because
And I think that's a powerful statement in verse 10, isn't it? So that we can share in His holiness, to share with Him, to commune with God. He says, I discipline you because I love you and because I want you to share in my goodness, in my holiness, those who are trained by it. So why does God send the Spirit onto Saul? I believe it's a discipline moment for him. It's a last-ditch effort for God to redirect him. But you notice, Saul not one time turns to God and says, God, please help me. He turns to his own servants. He turns to David. He turns to himself. You never once read how Saul turned to God and said, God, please help me.
He went to a witch at one point, right?
He what? Yeah, we're going to get there eventually. He's going to go to that sorcerer and he's going to have Samuel yelling at him from the grave. But I really believe what God's doing here is trying to wake him up. This is one last opportunity for Saul to get things right. And he refuses to see God. And so he got to a moment and to a fork in the road when he could choose one or the other. And instead of choosing God, he gave himself over into his own desires and let anger take over. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. All those fruits, what's the last one? Self-control. Right? He lost self-control. He lost self-control because he gave into himself. So, I know you had a question or a comment earlier. I don't know if I answered it, but...
Well, the point I was going to make was about free will. And the free will was, just as you're talking about, that God doesn't, by giving him a challenge or whatever, doesn't take away free will. He also didn't take away free will when he gave people the Holy Spirit. So on the flip side, even men who had the Holy Spirit still sinned. Mm. They had the Holy Spirit, and they still did wrong.
Yeah.
So much less other challenges are flipped in the other direction. You know, it goes both ways. So you always have the free will.
Now, and just kind of bringing this together, and we'll move on to the next thing, but why do we have trouble in life? Not all of us are the discipline of God, right? Why do we have trouble? Number one, we bring it on ourselves. We have self-inflicted harm. We also have harm caused by others. There are other people who act on us. God has no part in that. And we can have harm caused by that. We can have harm just by being a human being, and by the effect of sin at the beginning has caused the world to be harmed. And out of that harm, we're harmed. And then number four, there are times when God will use that difficulty or challenges us in disciplining us, we can have challenges in life as well. Don't know what, can't always define why I'm getting a certain challenge. Could be any of those four. Too often it's number one. But it could be any of those. But I think God acting directly was trying to discipline Saul in the moment. Any other questions or comments about that? Hopefully I answered that. If not, we can continue to talk about it.
The only other comment I would make is the discipline. I mean, when we think about discipline, we think about punitive. And it's about an opportunity. It is about training. So when you think about a trained soldier, they have to make the right decision over and over. And each time they can make the right decision or the wrong decision, the right decision or the wrong decision. Someone who's mature, they've disciplined themselves, right? They've trained their mind. They've seen that situation before, and they've made the right decision so many times that they are stronger. They're trained in that way. I think that ultimately, it's through those choices over and over. And when, like Pharaoh, he keeps making the wrong decision, you can say God's disciplining him, but the discipline's not taking because he's not learning from it, right? And we can do
the same thing as children, as employees. We can choose to not do the right thing, and the discipline gets more and more difficult or harder. And I think about I couldn't help but think about Daniel, right? You go and read the book of Daniel, I think it's in chapter 1, where it talks about when they were given the choice whether to eat from the king's table or do what God's commanded them and eat pure food. Well, the text tells us Daniel had already prepared in his heart for that moment to not sin. And it's kind of what you're talking about. It's that choice, that every day standing up and making that choice. Well, next week, sorry I took up all the time doing this, but I wanted to try to give that as full an answer as I could. We'll look at David in chapter 21. David fleeing, and he's going to go on the run for a little while. We'll delve into that and move along with him on the map, and we'll see Saul pursuing him. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed now and rejoin in just a few minutes for a devotional. Thank you.